Turn back in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. And we're going to be concentrating this evening for a short time on the opening verse of the Psalm. Psalm 99 in the verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. And with God's word open before us, let's turn to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask that you would bless our time together as we consider for a short time this portion of thy word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the word of God would have free course and be glorified, and that you would magnify thy great name through what is done tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What to think tonight about the opening verse of the psalm which we read a few moments ago. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. And the first thing I'd like us to consider about that verse is the declaration of the sovereignty of God. The Lord reigneth, the psalmist declares. And that raises the question, obviously, about what is the nature of God's sovereignty. How does the Lord reign? In our nation today, we have Queen Elizabeth II. She reigns in the United Kingdom. But the reign of Queen Elizabeth II is radically different from the reign of the Lord, which we have presented to us in the opening verse of this psalm. Her Majesty the Queen, she has the appearance but not the reality of power. Do you know that before any law can officially come into force in the United Kingdom, it has to be signed off by Her Majesty the Queen? It has to go through a process which they call royal assent. And when somebody brings forward a new law, or a bill, as it's called, in Stormont, for example, it will always begin with these words: be it enacted by being passed by the Northern Ireland Assembly and assented by Her Majesty as follows. It will always open with those words. And after those words, it will have the legal text of the bill or the law, which will spell out what the proposition is intending to do. And if you've ever watched a documentary about Her Majesty the Queen and about her official duties, you will have seen at some point during the day, Her Majesty is brought a box of official business that she has to deal with. And some of the papers that you have to deal with inside that box will be bills that have come and gone through a legal process in Westminster or in Stormont or in the Welsh Assembly or in the Scottish Parliament, and she will have to sign them off. She'll have to give her assent to them. Now, no law becomes official until Her Majesty the Queen does that. And I suspect that there are very few people who are listening to me this evening who have ever thought about that. And small wonder, because it's really just a formality. Her Majesty the Queen is not in the business or not in the habit of withholding her assent to the bills that come before her. In fact, I did a little bit of research when I was preparing for this message and found out, when was the last time that a monarch refused to give royal assent to a bill? You have to go back all the way to the reign of Queen Anne in 1707. The reality is that while the Queen might reign in name in the United Kingdom, yet the people, the parliaments, they make the law. They decide what happens. The God, however, of Psalm 99 is radically different. Jehovah is no mere figurehead who signs off on the plans of you or I. No, he is one who is in absolute control. He is a monarch who has complete authority. He is one who demands and requires the obedience of all his creation. Everything must bend to his will. And why is that? It's because all things were and are created for his pleasure. He is one who controls all things. No monarch on earth could ever say that. No king or queen could ever say, as the Lord says in this book, that he sets up kings and he removes kings as well, at will. He gets rid of nations. He sets other nations up. In the psalm before us this evening, we have, brethren and sisters, a God and a monarch about whom none can say, "What doest thou?" None can stay his hand. In fact, when you think about it, it isn't simply a case of God controlling all things and God ordering all things. God ordains all things. He's much more powerful than even that. And here's the amazing thing, brethren and sisters. He ordained it with us in mind. Oh, don't get me wrong tonight. I don't mean that we should take a view that the world revolves around us. I don't think that when you go out of the car park this evening, you shouldn't bother looking both ways before you drive out onto the road. I'm not even suggesting that you shouldn't check your mirror before you get out of the car park, because I did that one time and had bad consequences arising from it. There's somebody here tonight who can tell you all about that whenever I don't check my rear view mirror in the car park. But what I am saying is this. Note the triumph in the voice of the psalmist. The Lord reigneth. And that declaration of confidence and certainty that the Lord is in control, that the Lord reigns, that the Lord is monarch over all things, arises, I believe, partly from the fact that the psalmist realizes that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God controls all things and will work all things for our good. This God, this great and powerful God, this monarch of the universe, is not just a God, he is our God. In recent weeks, we have thought about the story of Joseph. And you will know that at the close of Joseph's life, his brothers get a little, or at Jacob, close of Jacob's life, his brothers get a little bit worried. Because they say, "Our father is dead now." And while Joseph might have restrained himself whenever our father was alive, he's dead now. He can act against us. He can get his revenge without any danger or any care of hurting our father, of wounding his heart, because he wouldn't want to see us falling out. And they come to Joseph and they throw themselves at his feet. And their act in doing that, their act in looking for forgiveness from Joseph, their pleading for mercy, causes Joseph to reflect upon his life. And he looks back upon all the things that had befallen him, all the things that had happened to him, about how he'd been thrown in that pit, how he'd been carted away as a slave away to Egypt, how he'd been put as a slave in the house of Potiphar, wrongly accused, thrown in prison for years. I'll not go through all the story, you know it all too well. But having thought about all of that, what does Joseph say? Look at Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 and the verse 20. He addresses the brothers. And what does he say? All that pain, all that suffering, all those years of trial, and here is the conclusion that he draws from them. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph, my friends, recognizes that even in the greatest of his trials, God was there. All of those things that had befallen him, all of those difficulties, all of those years of hardship, God meant it for good. Oh yes, the brothers were evil. And more than that, the brothers would be held accountable for their evil behavior and their sin if they didn't repent. But even in the midst of all that wickedness, in the midst of all that evil, God was working his sovereign purpose. And when you think about it in that context, you think about how God can work in the midst of evil and the midst of bad things happening in the world to further his kingdom, to protect his people, to look after their interests. You think about it, the most evil act in all of history. What was that? It was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, of course, wasn't it? There was no one ever who was put to death or even lived on this earth who had never sinned, and yet Christ was crucified. Most evil act ever committed, and yet at one and the same time, it was the most glorious victory of good over evil. Because in his death and in his resurrection, he defeated death, he defeated the devil, he defeated the powers of darkness, and was victorious. How can such things be? How can God take a man like Joseph, being thrown in a pit, and being carted off in the way he was, so unjustly, and suffering injustice upon injustice, and work all of that to his purpose? How could he do that? Because the Lord reigneth. Because he is in control even when we cannot see it. Look over into the first chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. And we'll look at the opening four verses of that chapter. Ezra chapter 1. I think this is a marvelous demonstration of how sovereign God is. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is Judah. Who is there among all his people? This his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in all and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Now you just think about that for a moment. Here we have, recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture for us, a proclamation from an old heathen king, a pagan. And yet here he says, he recognizes the God of heaven. He recognizes the uniqueness of the God of Israel. He recognizes the importance of the worship that would take place in the temple. How did a heathen king do that? How did a heathen king get up someday and say, "You know what I need to do? You know those slaves from Israel that are so profitable that I can put to work on whatever project I want? And I can do whatever I want with them, and they can generate revenue into my kingdom. I'll just send them back to Jerusalem. And I'll get them to build the temple." What caused him to act like that? What caused him to say that? It was because the Lord reigneth. If you look in the verse 1, it was to fulfill the word of the Lord, which was spoken by Jeremiah. The Lord reigneth, even in the affairs of a heathen king. And a fundamental duty of any church is to proclaim that fact, to proclaim the reality that the Lord reigneth. We live in an age where people do not like to be told that they are under obligations to God. Every man, it seems, does that which is right in his own eyes. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live my life. Don't give me rules. They thought they want to be able to do whatever they like. And they thought they could. But then one day God blew a handful of virus across the world and reminded them that we cannot plan from a certainty from one day to the next. It is always a matter of if the Lord will, we will do this or that. And that's a case for all of us, whether we acknowledge that reality or not. And that leads me on to my second point, and the second phrase in the verse that we're looking at, back in Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. You might have thought, and in the early days of this pandemic, I heard it said, both by Christians and indeed by unexpected people who were not professing Christians, who do not know the Lord. The Lord is doing strange things. We've never seen the like of this before. And you might have thought that there would have been a widespread acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, that man is not, in the words of a particularly ungodly poet, the master of his fate, the captain of his soul. God jolted the world and taught them that's not the case. But have we seen a fundamental change in society? Have we seen multitudes turning to the Lord? No, we haven't. You see, my friend, man left to himself will never turn to God. Regardless of how dramatic the event might be, and how wonderful the display of divine power might be. At home, we've been looking at some of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ with the girls. And last week, we came to the raising of Lazarus. And if you read the account of the raising of Lazarus in Luke chapter 11, immediately after the account of the resurrection, you will read that there were many people who believed in the Lord Jesus. Unsurprising. But what is surprising is that immediately after it says that, it says, and some went to the Pharisees. I don't know what they did. The Bible doesn't record it. But it says, some believed, some went to the Pharisees. And I was reading that, and it was Grace that stopped me. And she said, Daddy, what does it mean some believed? When somebody is raised from the dead, surely everyone believed. You see, it takes a work of grace and heart. Not just a display of some mighty miracle. The Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, and not everybody believed. Just some. We as God's people need to pray in the language of this psalm that people will tremble. That the people will tremble. Not because of a virus or some earthly danger, but tremble at the thought of falling into the hands of a living God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. We need to plead that God will shake this town, that he will awaken people to a consciousness of where they stand before God. Oh, to see people tremble as they realize they're standing before a holy God. They realize that the Lord reigneth and that they are not fit to stand before him. For a realization, for a recognition that all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And that consciousness of a holy God, that realization of what awaits us unless we repent and turn to him, if that was to grip our town, if that was to grip our families, if that was to grip our friends and our neighbours, how differently they would react. How differently their lives would be if they knew what it was to tremble before God. Will you join me tonight in praying that God will make people tremble and tremble? But before we pray for that, let me ask us all this question, and I ask it to myself as well as I ask it to you. Do we tremble? You know, the fear of God is an idea which runs through the whole of the Scriptures. You'll find it time and time and time again. And it's a concept which I believe former generations had a greater knowledge of and a greater understanding of. There was a consciousness of it, even among the ungodly. Why was it that a small number of Christians, as small as they were in Northern Ireland, could keep the shops closed on Sundays up until relatively recently? It was because there was a consciousness of God in this land, which there no longer is. And now, even among the professing church, if you mention the fear of God, I have experience of this, you will hear people say, why do I need to fear him? I'm saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is some sort of friend to me now. He's just like a buddy. We don't grasp fully what we are and who God is. This book tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is not something that one loses once you have a confidence of salvation. No. There was no saint of God who was ever closer to God than Moses. In Exodus chapter 33, in the verse 11, we read that Moses and God spoke face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Yet how did Moses react when the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai? When the Lord came to give the law of God upon Mount Sinai, what does it say of Moses' reaction? Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 21 tells us that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Oh, my friend, can you not see how the urging of the psalmist for people to tremble is not just a wish for the ungodly, but it is a wish for the people of God as well? Should we not tremble? Judgment, brothers and sisters, begins where? It begins at the house of God. And how do you stand before this God? Do we fear him? If we don't, we should. It's not a fear of a lost eternity, but there should be a fear of lost fellowship. There should be a fear of sin grieving the Spirit, a fear of being a hindrance to God moving in this assembly of his saints, a fear of having to be corrected by him, a fear of coming to the end of this life and finding that, yes, we were saved, we were trusting in the Lord and in him alone, but we missed the well done, thou good and faithful servant. The fear of God will be a characteristic of anyone who truly walks with God. They will know, in the language again of Hebrews chapter 12, which I cited a few seconds ago, that our God is a consuming fire. Thirdly, having looked at the fact that the Lord reigns, and the reaction that should provoke, both in the saints and in the lost, look at me with me again at Psalm 99, and we'll consider the next phrase. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. We've considered the fact that the Lord reigns. We've considered the reaction that that should provoke. But thirdly, let us consider the throne from which he's, upon which he sits. This king's throne, this place where he sits, is between the cherubims. And what does that mean? I'm sure you don't need me to tell you or to explain that when somebody talked about being between the cherubims in Israel, the mind of the Jew would immediately have turned to the Ark of the Covenant. That piece of furniture that sat within the Holy of Holies. The box made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, and on top of it, a lid. The Ark of the Covenant, covered by the lid of the mercy seat. And upon that mercy seat, shadowing it, was what? Two cherubims, their wings outstretched, touching each other, and their faces bent inward toward the mercy seat. It was the item of furniture which was held in particular and special reverence by the Jew. Only one Jew could ever approach it. That was the high priest. And he could only ever do that on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. And as the writer of the Hebrews puts it, not without blood. And that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, with the cherubim staring down upon it, down through the centuries. But what does the psalmist mean when here he says that God sitteth between the cherubims? That's a huge topic, and I've already exhausted most of my time, but let me make three quick points about that and then we'll be finished. First thing, the God who sits between the cherubims is not a God who can be approached by fallen man. You'll recall how on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, the dire consequences of people approaching the Ark of the Covenant flippantly are spelt out for us. You'll remember how on one occasion the Ark was being transported on a cart, and the oxen were walking along the road and they stumble, and it shakes the Ark. And there's a fear in one of those that was with it, his name was Uzzah, that the Ark was going to fall, and he puts forth his hand, he touches the Ark, and God strikes him dead. On another occasion, the Ark is captured by the Philistines, and God shows his wrath upon the Philistines because they don't show proper reverence to it. So much so that they decide to send it back. And they send it back, and the Ark ends up in Beth-Shemesh. What happens in Beth-Shemesh? 50,000 people, 50,000 men are smitten by the Lord because they looked into the Ark. Why did he do that? Well, that brings me to my second point. The Ark contained the tables of this monarch, the tables of his law. You see, when those men in Beth-Shemesh decided, we're going to take the lid off the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to get rid of the mercy seat, and we're going to see what's inside there. What did they find? They found themselves staring face to face with the tables of the law. And no one can stand before God's law. We've all broken it. The penalty for breaking God's law is death physical and death eternal. Is that not reason, my friend, to tremble before this God? We're all unworthy, we're all unfit to stand before this monarch because we have broken his holy law. But thirdly, and here is the most glorious thing of it all, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our innumerable transgressions of his holy law, we can nonetheless approach this God tonight. We can approach the one who reigns. Why? And how? Because, dear friends, the veil that separated the Jew from the holiest of all, that prevented them from ever approaching the Ark of the Covenant, is rent. The way to the Lord lies open due to the fact that we approach this holy God, we approach this fearful God, not on our own merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. We know that we can approach this God, because if any man sin, he hath an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because of Calvary, we dare to approach the God we've been thinking about tonight. It gives us a standing in his presence which we never had before. We have been adopted into his family. And dreadful and fearful and powerful as this God is, we can come to him and we can lovingly address him as our Father. What a wonderful thing that is. Brothers and sisters, we can come before God tonight. We can come before the one who reigns. We can come before the one who is sovereign over all things. And we can bring our humble petitions to him, because we have a standing before him in Jesus Christ. So when we come to prayer this evening, let us come before him with a consciousness that he is both a holy and a powerful God. He's one that we, in and of ourselves, are unworthy to approach. But let us come with boldness, holy boldness, because we come not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and because of what he has done for us. Just before we come to our season of prayer, just to underscore the fact that as things stand at the moment, the services on the Lord's Day will consist of a drive-in service in the morning at 11:30. And there may be further, there doubtless will be further announcements to that. But as things stand, the services on the Lord's Day will be 11:30 in the car park on the Lord's Day. But let's bow in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we come before one who reigns. We thank thee that we come before a God who has such terrible authority and power. But yet, Father, we have a standing before thee because of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to contemplate that we poor sinners can approach such a God because of Calvary. We thank thee for what thou hast done for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would move in this district and locality, that you would use even the witness of this church to further thy kingdom, that you would gather in more men and women, boys and girls into the kingdom through the faithful preaching of thy word. Lord, you know even the challenges which the church, both here in Dromore and generally across Northern Ireland, faces with relation to the restrictions that are being imposed. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant wisdom to our presbytery and more closer to home to our session when it comes to making decisions as to how to operate and the way forward in the next few weeks. We ask thee, Heavenly Father, that the restrictions would not last any longer than has been announced, and that we'll be able to get back to worshipping thee collectively in thy house before very long. But bless us tonight, Lord. We pray that we would worship thee in spirit and in truth, that you'd pour out a spirit of prayer upon this meeting tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.